If you have your Bibles, we're reading from Romans chapter 14 this morning. I'm going to try and breeze through this as quickly as possible since there was a lot going on this morning. We've been talking about the kingdom of God for some time, and this is Romans 14 starting at verse 1. He says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes in honor of the Lord, and the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." We'll stop there. Now, Pastor Phil and I have been doing a series on the kingdom of God for some time. And the way Jesus describes the kingdom was he would tell a story and he invite people to participate and live into it. He said the kingdom of God is like, and then the story that he would tell would unfold. And so I've been describing the kingdom of God as that the kingdom of God is not a standard of moral perfection that you have to live up to, but it's the kingdom of God that we get to live into. And I just kind of want to emphasize something. Standards are actually good things, okay? We all have to have standards in our lives. I want my daughters to have high standards when it comes to the men that they are going to marry. I'm going to make sure they have high standards, okay? All right? All right. It is good to have standards. You're going to show up to work on time, right? Or early. You're going to show up to church early. You know, like, okay, I'll poke at that. But like, but it's good to have standards in life. We absolutely need them. But we live in a world where there's a lot of unhealthy competition. And there's a lot of unhealthy comparisons where you're trying to compete with the Joneses or you're comparing your life to somebody else and you're never going to have peace and you're never going to have joy if you're constantly comparing your life and trying to live up to somebody else's standard. And so we can oftentimes think of the kingdom of God in ways in which Jesus never intended us to. And so I don't want to think of the kingdom of God as just one more thing I have to do and one more standard that I have to live up to. The standard that he gives to us is I want you to love people the way Jesus has loved you. That's the standard. It's always love, okay? But when we talk about the kingdom of God, you were created for such a time as this, at this moment in time, with these people, in this moment of history, at this location, for such a time as this. You have purpose and you have identity and you have destiny all written all over your life. And it's about how we can participate and how we can live into the kingdom of God. And when I look at the scriptures and we look at all the different stories that are represented here, Jesus chooses some of the dumbest, unwise, weakest people to represent his kingdom. And it's just like all the standards go whoop, right out the window. And this is who he chooses to actually represent his kingdom. But it's amazing what happens. Because as they begin to live into the kingdom of God, their lives dramatically change, and so will yours. When we begin to live into the kingdom of God, it dramatically affects and changes our lives. And it just brings an excitement and an enthusiasm for what's taking place. The story of the kingdom is taking place all across the earth, and you have the choice to live into it, to recognize it, and to jump in and live into the kingdom of God. Amen. And But what I want to bring is, when we've been talking about if the kingdom of God is this story that we get to live into, then how do we live into it? And if you take one passage from Scripture, like this one here, Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you just take the one Scripture, you could distort the Scripture and distort the Bible if we don't keep it in context with the rest of the Scripture verses that are around it. All right? You guys know this, yeah? Okay. So some take Romans 14, verse 17 to mean, where it says, it's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy. And they kind of clue in on the righteousness part. And they're like, oh, it's about being righteous. And it's all about what you have to do, and it's all about your accomplishments rather than the grace of God that's working in your life. And so we make it all about what we have to do rather than the work that God is doing. And then it's like once you've reached that level of perfection and you become Mr. and Mrs. Perfect, then you get to experience God's peace and joy. But that's not actually what Paul is writing about here. Paul is writing about what the kingdom of God is and what it isn't. But he spends the majority of his time talking about what the kingdom of God is not. And I love Paul's writings. He writes two-thirds of the New Testament from what we understand. But his writings, he doesn't mince words. He keeps it to the point. He doesn't try to complicate things. And his writings are very authentic, very real, and he becomes very vulnerable in them. And I think that authenticity and vulnerability are two things that are really lacking in our society today. And they're the things that actually enable maturity and growth and genuine connections to be formed within community. No one wants to be vulnerable, although vulnerability is a very powerful thing, but no one wants to be vulnerable because everyone's afraid of what somebody else is going to think because we're afraid that people are going to judge. Isn't that true? And we're always afraid of how people are going to judge. And I'm just going to get something off my chest because there is a stigma that the church has in the world today that we are the most judgmental, critical people on the planet. No joke. It's because we have this idea that Christianity is about being perfect and like the end goal of Christianity is about being morally good. But that's not the end goal. It's about participating in the kingdom. And when you do, your life dramatically changes. It's just about loving people in spite of the mistakes. And so Paul is writing to a church that is missing in authenticity and vulnerability. They're lacking in this. And the church has this really unique makeup of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul is pointing out a problem. Because there in the church, there exists so much diversity. And I love, as Lynn was just saying, there's so much diversity in this church. And not everyone is agreeing here. There's different types of lifestyles, opinions, traditions, interpretations, beliefs represented in this church. And because people tend to judge based on their own frame of reference, it seems that different groups of people are trying to be the morality police for others. And they're like, don't do this, or don't do that. You shouldn't have the Sabbath on this day. You need to have the Sabbath on that day. You shouldn't eat meat. You need to be eating vegetables. And it's like, who's going to listen to that, right? And so Paul is writing. He says, look, you're going to encounter people. This is what he's talking about when he's talking about the kingdom of God. You're going to encounter people that don't see things the way you see them. And they're not going to see things, And you're not going to see eye to eye on everything with everyone. And that's okay. You guys good? All right? Good. It's not as if Chris is the poster child for a Christian Living magazine, right? Like, you know, it's like there's his face. They're like, if you want to be a Christian, yes. We just got rid of a Pharisee. All right. He's my workout buddy. He's been pushing me so hard. So I just got, this is my place where I can push him. So it's great. But you know, something that I heard this recently about relationships and just differences, because the church here in Romans, they were trying to force people to do certain things, that force creates resistance. Okay, if you're going to force someone to do something, oh, don't do this, oh, don't do that, oh, don't be like this, oh, be like this, they're going to push back on you, okay? Because force creates resistance, but great relationships are built on autonomy that leverages trust which in turn builds influence. And what I want to talk about this morning is really two parts. It's not being judgmental, but ways that we can create influence. Because I think one of the ways that we actually can live into the kingdom of God is by building influence with the people around us in our lives. You guys good so far? Because you know, Christians can often think they're the morality police, and I know this because when I go to the park with my kids, right, I'll strike up a conversation with some of the parents, and we'll start talking, and some people have actually poured out their problems to me, and it's great. There's all this authenticity and vulnerability actually taking place. It's amazing. But then we get to the question that I hate, which is, well, what do you do for a living, right? And I don't like to tell people I'm a pastor, you know, because when I do, no jokes. I told someone once I'm a pastor. They went, and they just walked away. I'm like, I'm not that type of pastor. That's not me, right? And so it's like all of a sudden this brick wall goes up, and there's no more authenticity. There's no more vulnerability. It's just they're on the defense now because they're afraid that I'm going to judge because the world has this stigma where they think the church is just full of hypocrites that are so judgmental and critical about the rest of the world, and we have to prove them wrong. Okay? And so influence is lost both outside and inside the church when people are judgmental. And Paul is basically writing that the kingdom of God, it's not about manufacturing cookie cutter Christians that all act, believe, and think the same way as you. And the two examples that he gives are eating and drinking and setting aside a day as holy. And so, you know, he's like, well, some people set aside, you know, Saturdays and Sundays as their Sabbath day. Others set aside Wednesdays and Thursdays. And the other people are like, no, you can't set aside Wednesdays and Thursdays as your Sabbath day. That's not right. It's supposed to be on these days. I mean, I set aside Friday, right? That's my Sabbath day. Don't tell me otherwise. I'm not going to stand before you one day and give an account. I'm going to give an account to God. And then he sits, and then some people are like, well, it's morally wrong to eat meat, and so we can judge people like that and just say, oh, they're just legalistic, and then vice versa. But we have this tendency to judge people at face value without taking into consideration that people are different and there is diversity in the kingdom of God. This is what Paul is trying to communicate. Some people practice the Sabbath on this day. Others practice on that day. Some eat meat. Some only eat vegetables. I'm sorry. You know, and then, you know, some people drink alcohol. Some people abstain from alcohol. Some people root for the Giants. Other people, they root for the Eagles. There's a healthy judgmental there, okay? Eagles fans are weird, all right? They actually have a jail cell in there. Oh, never mind. All right. So, listen. Some people are Republicans. Some people are Democrats. And you're all in the room together. Right? You know, everyone has their own story. We have our own past. We have our own struggles. We have our own triggers that bring out the worst in us, don't we? And people can be so quick to criticize and to judge when we have no idea of a person's history. My favorite lyric from one of my bands, or one of the bands I listen to, Need to Breathe, it says, just because I'm wrong, it don't make you right. No, you ain't right, right? It's good. I love that. And it's dangerous business judging the motivations of someone's heart because your view into their life is so small. I'm going to read from you. This is from John chapter 8. And this is actually not even included in the earlier manuscripts, apparently, but it's the woman caught in adultery. And starting at verse 2, it says, early in the morning, he, Jesus, came to the temple. All the people came to him and sat down, and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. That must have been embarrassing. Now, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Jesus said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So here's the story. A woman gets caught in the act of adultery, and the religious morality police are there because they're always up in everyone else's business. And they bring this woman to Jesus to test Jesus. Now, we don't know where the fella is that she's with because, you know, it takes two to tango, right? And so we don't know where the guy is. Like maybe they just let this one slip. But they bring her before Jesus to test him. And according to the law, and we went over this, and Pastor Phil's been emphasizing this as well, this is a different covenant, all right? The law of Moses, different covenant. It's obsolete now. But under the law of Moses, this woman and this fella should be stoned to death. They should be killed. All that the law really considers is what law is broken. It's always focused on the what. It's never focused on the why. It's never focused on, well, why did she do this? It's just focused on what law was broken. So it's focused on the sin. It's not focused on the sinner. It doesn't represent the heart of God because it's a very unloving covenant by nature. And it doesn't represent God's heart. All that they're focused on is what's wrong. They're not focused on why it took place in the beginning. And in this story, Jesus bends down and he begins to draw in the dirt. But since they're putting him to the test, they keep on asking him, "Should we stone her? Should we stone her?" The law of Moses said we should stone her. "Shouldn't we stone her? I think we should stone her." And Jesus' response is beautiful. He says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." He does something very unique here. He takes the emphasis off the group. Because he disarms them with one sentence, okay? Because what's taking place is stoning was a community activity. And they did it this way because then no one person could take responsibility for the death of the person that was stoned, okay? It was like, "Oh, I did it." No, it was everyone did it together. And so he's saying, no, let the one who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. He's moving the emphasis from the group to the individual. And now they're forced to examine their own hearts and their own lives. And sometimes, but not all the time, we let ourselves off the hook a whole lot more than we let other people off the hook, right? We draw the line right behind us, like, "Whew, I made it, I'm perfect. I feel so bad for those people," right? And then it's like, poor them, but man, I made it, I'm okay. And we judge ourselves, and the wrong things we do, we judge it in light of our own experience and our own history. So we're always focused on why. Well, I did that because, well, I was going through this. But we don't do that with other people because we don't see the why. We're only focused on the what. And this is what Jesus is helping the morality police consider. Listen, she's human just like you. She's a sinner just like you. She makes mistakes just like you. No one's perfect. And you know, if you back up to the previous chapter in John chapter 7, we find something really interesting. Remember, you got to keep everything in context. And what's taking place is the Feast of Booths has been taking place, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I'll give you some history, all right? There were seven major feasts on the Jewish calendar, okay? And so the seven major feasts, there were four in the spring, there were three in the fall. It was organized all around agriculture. It was a time for the ancient world, because other societies did this as well. It was a time for the ancient world to thank the gods for their continued bounty. So the four feasts in the spring were, it's Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. And then the fall feasts are trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, okay? So the Feast of Tabernacles is taking place. It's not just the last feast of the fall, it's the last feast of the year. So this is a big feast. And they're all hoping for these rains to fall and to water the crops so come spring there would be a harvest and they can have the spring feast and the spring celebrations. But what's going to take place during this 8-day celebration is that thousands of pilgrims, thousands of Jews are going to be pouring into Jerusalem. And there's not going to be enough space for all of them. So they make these little huts. They're called, or tabernacles, or booths. They're called sukkots, okay? And these sukkots, they represented basically God caring for Israel as they had their wilderness experience. But these 8 days, there's tons of feasting that's taking place and wine drinking that's taking place. During the feast, there's sacrifices, there's singing, there's special rituals, all orientated around rain or water. And so the religious leaders are all going to be preaching now and teaching about the significance of water. Water is rain, water is provision, water is thirst, meaning spiritual longing. And this is why Jesus, when you read John chapter 7, Jesus actually gets up and he says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out. So he's got to raise his voice because there's thousands of people. It's a huge commotion. So he raises his voice and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. They've already been talking about water for 8 days, all right? And so in that context, Jesus is saying, listen, you have a spiritual longing, you have a need, come to me, I'm your guy, all right? Come to me and drink. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. That's the context that Jesus, that's why he brings this up about water. They've already been talking about it for all this time. And so, you guys good so far? All right? So thousands of people are feasting, the wine is flowing, and everyone is camping. Basically, the perfect storm has been created, okay? Because the feasts have created a horrible but probable scenario that two people who have drunk too much wine might end up in the wrong tent together, okay? Yeah, and they would really regret their decision the next day, okay? In fact, historically, this is stuff that took place. And so the next morning, it says, they haul this woman off to be stoned, okay, to put Jesus to the test. This gives us a bigger understanding of why this woman may have committed adultery. I'm not saying that is her why. All they're focused on is the what. They're not focused on the why. Maybe her why is different. Maybe the reason why she committed adultery wasn't because she drank too much wine. Maybe it was because she wasn't loved by her dad as a little girl, and she ended up looking for love. She just went looking for it in all the wrong places, right? We don't know what the why is. The point being, before you go judging someone's what, make sure you consider a why. I mean, maybe the person that, I don't know, cursed you out on the phone or something like that, or you don't know who they are, maybe they're just having a really bad day and your judgmental attitude just didn't help it one bit, right? Or maybe the person that you're beeping your horn at who's in front of you, who's driving really slow, maybe they just lost someone they love. Maybe your neighbor lives an alternative lifestyle. Maybe he does, but maybe he was, I don't know, maybe he was sexually abused as a child. I'm just saying, you know, we have such a small glimpse into people's lives. And if we are constantly, oh, don't do that, oh, don't be that way, and we're constantly judging people like that, then that stigma of what the church is will only continue. You guys with me? It's something that has to be broken. Because listen, I don't want to go to the park and people walk away from me anymore, okay? The kingdom of God, it's not about you being the morality police. No one is going to stand before you one day and give an account of their lives. I'm not going to stand before you, okay? I'm going to continue to eat meats. I'm going to continue to root for the Giants, even though they've been horrible, okay? I'm not going to stand before you one day and give an account. I'm going to give an account to God, and thank goodness for that. Because we're so focused on the outward appearance, God is always focused on the heart. You already have your hands full just getting your own life right. Don't make life tougher for the people. The kingdom of God, it's not about eating or drinking. Basically, what Paul's communicating is it's not about, the kingdom isn't about you trying to tell people that they're wrong. It's about living in a way that allows God to set your own life right. And here's a side point. I believe in accountability. I think accountability is really important. Okay, if iron sharpens iron. If you're not going to be accountable to somebody, I mean, that's very foolish. But, you know, accountability always takes place within the context of relationship. You know, if I'm just going to go and just tell people, just correct someone that I don't know, there's going to be resistance. They're going to push back on that. But if I can build influence with people, then I can really be a change agent in their lives, because it's coming from a place of trust and autonomy and love. It's about building influence. It's not about throwing stones. And you're never going to have influence if you're going to be forcing people, okay? You're hearing me this morning, all right? You only get resistance without influence. But we have to leave room for the Holy Spirit to move in people's lives, because he's really the true change agent. You know, we just want the quick, just don't be like that. We just want the quick transformation, but transformation doesn't really occur that way. It can take time. We want the behavior to change without any consideration to a person's heart, which is why I tell people all the time, like, you know what? We can get so focused on the behavior problems, and God's not. You know, it's like you're trying to shoo away flies without taking out the trash. You can shoo away flies all you want, but until you take out the trash, the flies are going to return. You can try and shoo away bad behavior all you want. Oh, don't get drunk. Oh, don't be a homosexual. You can try and shoo away the bad behavior all you want, but until you actually deal with the root cause and the issues of the heart and understand their why, you have no business.
It's like serious now. Okay.
But if you're only focused on behavior with little regard for a person's heart, then you're focused on the what, not the why, and therefore you're opposed to the way Jesus operates. You're too busy throwing stones to build any type of influence. And you think about Zacchaeus, right? Jesus walks up, he's in a tree. Yo, come on down. We're going to go, I'm going to have lunch at your house. And he gets there, and they're having lunch together, and they finish. And it's not like Jesus went, okay, here's the real reason I'm here. You're a jerk, right? And you've been stealing from people, and you need to quit it right now. Otherwise, the wrath of God is going to come down and consume you, right? That's not what he says. In fact, Jesus never corrects the man. It's just his presence. And all of a sudden, he's like, I'm going to pay back 4 times the amount that I stole. It's like, it's just the presence of God. God's the real change agent, not you, okay? Or you think of the woman who had, right, she had 5 husbands. Jesus meets her at the well, the Samaritan woman. She's at the well with Jesus, and it comes out that she's had 5 husbands, and the one she's with now that she's sleeping with, it's not even her husband. And Jesus doesn't correct her. He just tells her about her life. He doesn't correct her. And then all of a sudden, she just goes home and tells her whole neighborhood, and her whole neighborhood comes out because she's like, you got to see this guy. He told me everything about my life. He built influence, right? And then she goes and brings her whole neighborhood. The whole neighborhood gets saved. The whole neighborhood comes to believe in Jesus simply because he built influence. He wasn't like, yo, you're an awful person, and you need to quit this and stop acting like this. He doesn't say that to her. He just tells her about her life, he builds influence, and all of a sudden, it dramatically not only changes her life, it changes her whole neighborhood's life because he built influence. But you think of the woman who committed adultery here in John chapter 8, right? After the Feast of Booths, it's not like he picked up another stone with everybody and said, I go first. I mean, he's the only one who hasn't had sin, right? He's the only one without sin. He could have thrown a stone, but he doesn't. It's my turn. You know, he doesn't do that. He just draws in the sand. And then when he gets up, everyone leaves. He's like, has no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord. He says, neither do I. From now on, just don't do that again. Right? He does correct her, but it comes within the context of relationship. He just saved this woman's life. She's trusting him now. He's able to bring a correction because he's built trust. He's made influence. You guys with me? This is making sense. All right? The Holy Spirit has this way of bringing real lasting change because he isn't about mere behavioral modification. He's about heart transformation. You know, as a pastor, I have personally given up trying to change people because I'm really horrible at it. I'm really not good at trying to change people. It just doesn't work. It just, there's always this resistance. But something I'll never give up on is pointing people to Jesus because he changes people. All right? He's the one who's changing us from one degree of glory to another. Your job is not to change people. Your job is not to convict people of sin. That's the Holy Spirit's job. It says that in John chapter 16. The Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. Your job, it's just a few chapters before, but your job, Jesus says, here it is. Here's the new commandment I give you. I want you to love people the way I've loved you. I've set the example. This is the way I want you to love people. When people experience that love, when they begin to see Jesus for who he is, it changes people. It absolutely does. And in the full gambit of areas where people can differ inside and outside the church, opinions, perspectives, beliefs, convictions, political affiliations, traditions, interpretations, doctrine, no one has it right, including you. So get over it, okay? Your job isn't to change people. Your job is to love people and to be open to the work of the Holy Spirit as he sets your own life right. And he completes it with peace and completes it with joy. Life is tough enough. Let's not throw stones. Let's build influence. Amen. Let me just read this for you, and I'm going to close, and if we can have the worship team come on up. And if you could set up my stuff too, that'd be great. But this is from Romans 14. I'm going to read it for you again, but this is in the Message version. So it puts like a modern twist on things, and I really love the way this reads. You guys ready? Good. Welcome with open arms, fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. That was so good. Let's do it again. Welcome with open arms, fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. And don't jump all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with. Even when it seems that they are strong on opinion but weak in the faith department, remember, they have their own history to deal with. Treat them gently. For instance, a person who's been around for a while might well be convinced that he can eat anything on the table, just like me. While another with a different background might assume he should only be a vegetarian and eat accordingly. But since both are guests at Christ's table, wouldn't it be terribly rude if they fell to criticizing what the other ate or didn't eat? God, after all, invited them both to the table. Do you have any business crossing people off the guest list or interfering with God's welcome? If there are corrections to be made or manners to be learned, God can handle that without your help. Or say one person thinks that some days should be set aside as holy, and another thinks that each day is pretty much like any other. There are good reasons either way, so each person is free to follow the convictions of conscience. What's important in all of this is that if you keep a holy day, keep it for God's sake. If you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God and thank God for prime rib. That's in this. Okay. Yeah. If you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables to the glory of God and thank God for broccoli. Yeah, not so much, right? None of us are permitted to insist on our own way in these matters. It's God we are answerable to. All the way from life to death and everything in between, not each other. That's why Jesus lived and died and then lived again, so that he could be our master across the entire range from life to death and free us from the petty tyrannies of each other. So where does that leave you when you criticize a brother? And where does that leave you when you condescend to a sister? I'd say it leaves you looking pretty silly, or worse. Eventually, we're all going to end up kneeling side by side in the place of judgment facing God. Your critical and condescending ways aren't going to improve your position there one bit. Read it for yourself in Scripture. As I live and breathe, God says, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will tell the honest truth that I and only I am God. So tend to your knitting. You've got your hands full just taking care of your own life before God. Forget about deciding what's right for each other. Here's what you need to be concerned about. That you don't get in the way of someone else, making life more difficult than it already is. I'm convinced, Jesus convinced me, that everything as it is in itself is holy. We, of course, by the way we treat it or talk about it, can contaminate it. If you confuse others by making a big issue over what they eat or don't eat, you're no longer a companion with them in love, are you? These, remember, are persons for whom Christ died. Would you risk sending them to hell over an item in their diet? Don't you dare let a piece of God-blessed food become an occasion for soul poisoning. God's kingdom isn't a matter of what you put in your mouth, in your stomach, for goodness sake. It's what God does with your life as he sets it right, puts it together, and completes it with joy. Your task is to single-mindedly serve Christ. Do that, and you'll kill two birds with one stone, pleasing the God above you, and proving your worth to the people around you. So let's agree to use all our energy in getting along with each other. Amen. Let's stand.